You know, if there's one thing that is needed in our own country among Christians today, it is revival. Now, revival is not, when we talk about revival, we don't mean specifically salvation, although during great revivals of the past, even in New England here, a tremendous revival that occurred so many years ago, but yet it was, there were people saved during that time too. But revival specifically is not a time where people are genuinely, born again. At least that's not the emphasis, because revival means, just like the term revitalize, it means to, vive has the idea of life, and revive is to bring life back into something. So it's not a matter of salvation, but of Christians getting right with God, giving themselves over to the Lord. That's really what revival is. But again, there are, many people saved usually during great revivals, because when Christians get right with God, it shakes up unbelievers as well. But here we have a needed revival in Israel, and they needed it. We've seen so far they have been defeated at every turn, that they'd been treating the ark like an idol, Israel. And in chapter 4, we saw that the Philistines stole the ark from Israel. And the Philistines were using it like a magic talisman to bring them victory. And actually, Israel was doing the same thing. Israel was in terrible shape spiritually. And God was judging them for their disobedience. We saw then in the next few chapters the wanderings of the ark of God. We saw how God brought death and destruction to the Philistines whenever it, or wherever it went, as retribution for stealing the ark. And in chapter six, the Philistines had had enough of the suffering caused by stealing the ark. They remember they had bubonic plague, and they were overrun by mice and rats. And of course, the lice that occur from the mice and the rats are the results in bubonic plague. So anyhow, they send it back to Israel. If it comes into a town, you get plague and you're overrun by critters. You send it to another town, same thing, send it to another one. They were starting to wake up to the fact that maybe this is Israel's God, upset with us for stealing the ark. So they decide they were going to send it back to Israel. In chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we see the ark miraculously returning to Beth Shemesh on a cart, with two milch cows pulling it. And when the ark was returned to Beth Shemesh, those who should have known better. Now remember, the city were those who God had charged with properly handling the ark. And they mishandled the ark. Number one, they offered the cows as a burnt offering. That was a violation of the law. Only males were to be offered. Number two, the golden gifts. Remember those pagan things, whether that's sympathetic magic or somehow an offering to the God of Israel to placate his plague. Remember they had these tumors, one for every one of the five major cities where plague had occurred. So they had these golden tumors and these golden mice. Bizarre, I know. But that was their thought pattern, that somehow this is going to placate God and he'll won't be angry at us anymore. So what did the Israelites do? They displayed these along with the ark. Next, the ark was prominently displayed. Remember, it was put up on that big rock, that big stone? The ark was prominently displayed. But no one outside the Aaronic priesthood was even to see the exterior of the ark. And they went even a step further, and we talked about this last time, not taking the holiness of God seriously, and they were not. And we emphasized last time how important it is for us to take the holiness of God seriously. But the men of Beth-Shemesh took the ultimate step of disobedience by looking inside the ark. How stupid. How foolish. They were treating it more like an idol instead of obeying what the Lord had clearly told them to do with it. And those were the ones who were in charge of taking care of the ark. And so we see that God judged his people with death. And although we see no note of true repentance, the people did at least get a fresh perspective of God's holiness. Finally, in chapter 6, verse 21 through chapter 7, verse 1, the ark was taken by the Israelites to Kiriath-Jearim. Although not stated, I think almost certainly the reason it was not returned to Shiloh is because the Philistines had destroyed the city. And so for some time, actually, it remained in Kiriath-Jearim. The text says here, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, why this household? Why this man? My guess is that both men were members of the Levitical tribe. Eleazar is a common priestly name, in fact, in the Old Testament. And I could give you several instances of it. And this leads to our passage then this morning. We see in our passage today that a disciplined and defeated people are led into repentance and revival and victory by a godly man by the name of Samuel. Samuel here begins his judgeship over Israel. Let's go ahead and begin reading, and then we'll look at mention some other things after we read it. But notice 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse number 2. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the difference here. There is a difference in the text. Notice it doesn't just say they mourned. It says they lamented after the Lord. Completely different. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Yahweh answered him. Now notice in this text, Samuel begins his judgeship. And notice that in this text, it was not until Israel had come to the end of themselves that they were ready for revival. It wasn't until they realized we are completely defeated, that they were completely deflated by the events that had gone around them. It wasn't until that time that they were ready for revival. Folks, if we are going to have true revival in Christianity in our generation, there has to be a coming to the end of oneself. And unfortunately, many so-called revivals in our country over the last decade or two were, some people thought, were movements of God. Some of them were associated with very poor theology, which indicates this is not of the Lord. But some of them were just emotional, eruptions among people. That is not revival. Here we see true revival. People had come to the end of themselves. It's been said that one of the reasons why God doesn't bring revival to our country today is because too many people would want to take credit for it. I think there's something to that. Some evangelists would want to say, "It was my preaching. Invite me to your church because I caused the great revival in America." Think about that. There'd be a lot of them doing that. And I do think that one of the reasons that God is not bringing revival to our nation today, and I think there's other reasons, but one of the reasons is there would be too many people wanting to take credit for it. Now look, God doesn't want to share his glory with anyone, nor should he. But today we have men that want to stand in the pulpit and get all the glory and all the praise and take it away from the Lord. Steal from God what is rightfully his. There are many people who are not revived because they think too much of themselves, or they grab on to the things of the world and the goals of the world. I don't just mean worldly, objects or treasures, but I also mean worldly attitudes, worldly actions, all kinds of things of the world. When Scripture says plainly, love not the world, nor the things in the world. But here, Christians today have such a fondness, such a love, such a cherishing of the things of the world that, no, God does not sovereignly bring revival at this moment because of that, I believe. So there are some real hindrances to revival today among believers. And until this group of people came to the end of themselves, God could not bring revival and did not bring revival. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger here, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, that God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, one of the ways that God humbles us and brings us to the end of ourselves is through discipline. You know, if a child, it's always been said, you don't want to break the child's spirit, but you want to break his will. And until that child's will is broken, he's not going to be an obedient kid. He's not going to be an obedient kid to you, but more than that, to the Lord. Unless he is a broken individual. Look, here Israel was broken. God had disciplined Israel. Just as God disciplines us as his children, God disciplined Israel as his nation, as his covenant people. Again, not exactly alike, but some similarities there. And in this chapter, we see Israel's third major battle with the Philistines. Only this time, Israel is victorious. They've had stunning defeats. But here Israel is victorious. Robert Bergen makes a great point when he writes that Hophni and Phinehas had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's ark against the Philistines. Samuel brought victory to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. Did you get that? The movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, brought about true freedom from Israel's oppressors. Excellent comment. Excellent. How about for the Christian life? Are there some truths we can learn here? Well, you better believe it. They had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's ark against the Philistines. And notice Samuel brought victory to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. Look, we are not ever going to have victory in our lives over sin unless if we're walking far from the Lord. We're not going to be able to successfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ if we're walking far from Him. Service is no replacement for sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from Him. And having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a substitute. We look then today at verses 2 through 4, we see their revival. And then in verses 5 through 14, victory. Now we're not going to get that far today. And then leadership in verses 15 through 17. And again, we're only going to see part of that today. Let's look first of all at revival, verses 2 through 4. Notice verse 2 again. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. So there are 20 silent years between verse 1 and verse 2. Although we don't know precisely how God dealt with Israel at this time, we do know that during this period, they experienced a real change of mind. We call that change of mind repentance. No doubt this 20 years involved a lot of Philistine oppression. And by the way, Samuel seems to indicate that in verse 3. Notice, and Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So evidently, during this period of time, there was a lot of oppression from the Philistines, or Samuel wouldn't have said that. If it had just been, 20 years of everything going smooth, everything going great, Samuel wouldn't have said that. So no, it wasn't great for 20 years. It was miserable times. And it took miserable times to get Israel to turn back to the Lord. May we be more responsive than Israel was. And notice, continuing in verse 2, it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now notice the difference in attitude between 6:19 and this verse. Look at 6:19. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So in the last chapter, the people mourned over what had happened. In other words, isn't this horrible? Isn't this rotten? Look what the Lord has done. This is terrible. That was their attitude. Here, Scripture says in this chapter that we're looking at right now, they lamented after the Lord. The other one, they were focused on their circumstances. Here, they're focused on the Lord. They knew that this wasn't just coming from God as bad circumstances, but what was happening was the disciplining hand of God. They knew that they had sinned, and so they lamented after the Lord. And the word here is different than the one in chapter 6, verse 19, the word lamented. The word here refers to the wailing that accompanies mourning. This was real repentance. By the way, this is not emotions, it's repentance. Now, heartfelt repentance may involve the emotions, that's not the point. But The point is here, it's not just some emotional reaction, gut reaction like it was in the last chapter. Like, isn't this terrible? By the way, I know a lot of Christians through the years that when God is trying to get their attention, they kind of react like Israel did in chapter 6. Isn't this terrible what God has done? This is really, I'm in such miserable circumstances. Could you pray for me? You know, instead of saying, you know what, God's trying to get my attention here because I've not been living for him. I've not been following him. I remember some years ago, a young man at the time, he's not quite so young these days, I was younger too, but I remember him coming to me, and he had made a real mess out of his spiritual life. He really had. And I'm not going to get into all of it this morning. It's not that important. I mean, obviously it's for him, but I mean, as far as our discussion this morning, he had really made a mess out of his spiritual life, and he made some comment about, well, you know, Job suffered too. And I thought, guy, you know what? You are not Job. Job was innocent. Job was not living a sinful, selfish, godless life like you are. God is trying to get your attention. You'd better wake up. And so this is what happened finally with Israel. You know, God was trying to get their attention. They had better wake up. Well, they did here in this passage, and we're grateful for it. So notice now verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. So Samuel seizes the opportunity here to lead the people beyond just sorrow to action. I mean, it's good. It's really wonderful that they mourned after the Lord, that they recognized that they had sinned. They were coming before the Lord. They were mourning after their sin. That all of that is really good. But Samuel says you don't just mourn. Now it's action time. And it's true in our own lives too. Repentance, a change of mind as a believer about our sin, involves more than just, mourning. Involves more than just sorrow. But it also involves action. In other words, as believers, we need to, number one, 1 John 1:9, we need to confess our sin to the Lord. To say the same thing about sin that God does. Lord, that was rotten, that was sin, and we confess that to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as a believer. In other words, we can have an intimate relationship with God, an intimate walk with God on this earth when we confess our sins. So, that's good. That's what we need to do. There needs to be action. And then we need to serve the Lord. We need to begin obeying him practically. Again, more than mourning, more than lamenting, more than sin. And some Christians are good at mourning and lamenting over their sin, and they mean it. And their focus is on the Lord. But then they need to get busy to do what God called them to do. Confess the sin, get right with God, begin serving him. And so these people needed to do the same. And so Samuel leads them in that direction. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. Not half-hearted return. Not, oh yeah, I'm sorry, but sorry I got caught, whatever it may be. No, you want a wholehearted return to the Lord. And as believers, we want to be more than, oh, sorry I got caught, God. But that's not really confessing your sin to the Lord, Christian. Because confessing our sin to the Lord, the word there for confess is homologeo, which means to essentially to say the same thing about. So we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says. What does God say about our sin? It's rotten, it's filthy, he hates it. If we don't see our sin as being that way, then we're not really confessing it to the Lord. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Jacob and Joshua had given God's people the same message, but they had fallen into an old sin, hadn't they? You know, we too fall into old sins. And believe it or not, you know, we may not fashion an idol out of wood and metal and that sort of thing and bow down to it, but we have our own forms of idolatry. They had embraced the gods of their enemies, and you know what? Sometimes we embrace the God of our enemies. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Keep your finger here. A couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Let me give you one example. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, did you get that? Covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. Colossians, notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, how is it that covetousness and greed could be considered idolatry? Well, remember that an idol is you or me placing something as above God, something more important than God. Greed and covetousness does just that. It values things, things at times that other people have. I wish I had that. And we obsess over it. We make that our God. That is how covetousness and greed are idolatry. By the way, there's other forms of idolatry too. It can be money. You don't have to have money, by the way, to make it your idol. When people say, well, I'm not rich. I can't be guilty of that. Oh, yes, you can. Still be your goal, such a goal that, you know, you obsess over it. It comes between you and the Lord. Sometimes it's things, sometimes it's pleasure. There's all kinds of things that can be idols in our hearts. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Notice what one author wrote. Though we do not face a pantheon of false gods like the Israelites did, we face pressures from a pantheon of false values, materialism, love of leisure, sensuality, worship of self, security, and many others. This, talking about idols, may be something that most of us can't relate to unless we include life goals that revolve around something other than God Himself. What is the object of our affections, our efforts, and our attention? Where does the majority of our time go? On what do we spend the greatest amount of our resources? Another author wrote this. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. Let me read that again. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. He's exactly correct. So yeah, there is modern idolatry. It's just not in the form that we think of it today. Just as these Israelites needed to put aside their idols, so we as believers need to put aside our idols as well and place God in the center of our lives. One more passage in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. The very last verse in 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. He's talking to Christians here. And this command may seem quite out of place. But the false religion of the Gnostics was apparently also considered as idolatry. False religion creates a god of their own invention instead of the God of the Bible. So that, in essence, is idolatry too. You know, we need to keep ourselves as well from false teaching. So easy to become involved as we, you know, have access to preaching today, teaching today. Some of it's very good. Much of it is very bad. Much of it involves perverted doctrine, perverted theology. Be careful. You know, things like quotes on Facebook and, you know, YouTube videos. And I mean, you know, we could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of things out there. And again, that's not to say there aren't some good things. By the way, I've seen a lot of misquotes at times on Facebook. You know, anybody can make up their own meme and send it around. It doesn't make it true. But there is so much of this today, so much of this on the internet. So be careful. Be careful. Don't be influenced by false teaching. Don't entertain it in your mind. Don't follow after it. Be careful who you watch on television and listen to on the internet and the radio. They may very well influence you. Are you keeping yourselves from idols, Christian? Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Famous hymn. Notice here, back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that he mentions two categories of false gods which cover the whole Canaanite pantheon. First of all, foreign gods. Foreign gods refers to the chief male god Baal, who was the god of fertility and the storm. He was believed to be the son of, guess what, Dagon. Remember chapter 5? The Ashtaroth, and by the way, there were different, a lot of times they'll talk about the Baals. It's because there were different flavors of the god Baal, depending on where you were. Then there was the Ashtaroth. This refers to the chief female god and the goddess of love and fertility. And there was sexual perversion involved with worshiping this deity and others. And frequently, you will find these gods with their names, as I said a moment ago, in plural, both of them. Because there were various local manifestations of these gods throughout Canaanite territory. So the people were to put away from them all the male and female deities. This is what Samuel is saying. And he goes on, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. God demands we serve him alone. God doesn't want to be in competition with our worldly goals. He doesn't want to be in competition with our desire for pleasure. He doesn't want to be in competition with our desire for things. But here he says, direct your hearts to the Lord, serve him alone. And this is the positive side of having a change of mind as a believer. The word translated direct your hearts, means to be intent on, to be firmly resolved. They were to commit their hearts to the Lord. Also, they were to, again, as we mentioned a moment ago, to serve him alone. God demands exclusive service. How about you? And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Only then could God fulfill the promise of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7. They needed to follow him. And then in verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, notice again the plural, and served the Lord alone. Notice that they did exactly what Samuel had prescribed. Wonderful. Revival. That's what they did. Revival is just a bunch of people getting right with God all at once. And this is what happened in Israel. But then we see victory in verses 5 through 14. And again, we won't get that far today, but notice verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel in Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. Mizpah means watchtower in Hebrew. It's about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Mizpah was a meeting spot during the times of the judges, chapter 20, verse 1 of the book of Judges. At this time, Samuel had Israel gather in this city for a prayer meeting and to, in essence, formalize their repentance. And so we find now in verse 6, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Seems odd to us. Probably here, though, as a symbol of deep repentance, a symbolic act, a symbol of the helpless and undone condition of Israel pouring themselves out before the Lord. Again, this is not glib repentance. This is genuine. This is heartfelt. Israel meant it this time. Wasn't the fake sorrow that they had before, just sorry they got caught, but this involved the Lord. And it's obvious because in verse 6, it goes on to say, we have sinned against the Lord. Exactly right. We never, brethren, we never see sin aright until we see it as being against God. Never. In fact, I would go as far to say we never see real sin unless we see it as being against God. Yeah, sin affects others. We understand that. Sin affects our own bodies, immorality in particular, the Bible says. Sin affects our families. But, you know, sin affects God, first and foremost. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Had David hurt anyone else by his sin? Yeah. He had Uriah killed. He stole Bathsheba. He affected a bunch of people. He affected all of Israel, in essence. When Nathan pointed his bony finger in the face of David and said, you're the man. You're the man. And he gave an illustration. He said, you're the man. You're the one. You're the sinner. You've committed this sin. Finally, David turned from that sin that he had held on to. And here Israel is saying, we have sinned against the Lord. Goes on in verse 6. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Judged. In this book, we see Samuel as prophet, priest, and now judge. The last judge of the Old Testament. Now, understand, you know, when we think of a judge, we primarily think of an individual who tries cases and settles disputes. Well, that may very well have been part of it, but these judges here were primarily deliverers. Did Samuel deliver Israel here? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But a deliverer, judges were deliverers who delivered people, Israel, from the oppression of her enemies. That's what a judge was in the Old Testament. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, they'd gone through 20 years of being harassed by them. Would it send a chill up their spine? Of course it would. And then 20 years, you know, looking back 20 years, and then before that, you know, they had all kinds of defeat because of the Philistines. So, yeah, they were scared. But we find in verse 7 a renewed unity and commitment here was a real threat to to the Philistines. And as long as Israel was not unified and not committed to the Lord, not a threat to the enemy. By the way, that's true of us too. We're not much of a threat. You know how Satan today breaks down a threat to him? He simply creates disunity, whatever it may be, and breaks down commitment to the Lord. Simple. If he can do that, there's defeat every time. This is what happened to Israel. But again, they were still, even though they were now repented and seems like they were going in the right direction, they're afraid of the Philistines. Well, the fear here was not good, but how they acted on their fear in the next verse was good. Because we're going to become afraid sometimes too. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us." Go to prayer. I'd say that's a good way to handle your fears, wouldn't you? And notice what he says here in this verse. "Do not cease to cry to the Lord, Yahweh, our God." Not your God, Samuel, but our God. So they had come back into a relationship with God once again. And here they once again recognize Samuel as a prophet and ask him to continue praying for them. By the way, one of the great prayer warriors, the two of the Old Testament, Moses being the other one, according to God himself. That they might be delivered, notice, from the Philistines. And this shows real repentance. It shows real faith. They did not prepare for war. They didn't flee. What did they do? They asked Samuel to pray. And they realized that it was God who was the one who had to deliver them. What's the first thing that we do when we're in trouble? Where do we go? Even though these people were afraid, their revived heart turned to God in faith and prayer. We need to do the same thing. We may fear too. We may be afraid too, but our heart needs to turn to God in faith and prayer. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. Samuel here now is doing the work of a priest. So we just saw him as a prophet. Now we see him as a priest. And notice he took a suckling lamb. Notice the symbol here. That approach to God was possible by the shed blood of this lamb. Become more significant when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the sins of the world." The lamb. For a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Prayer. Prayer. And by the way, if we look at this whole thing from Samuel's perspective too, Samuel was a prayer warrior. Samuel intervened. Intercessory prayer. He intervened for others. We need to do the same thing. We need to have intervening, intercessory prayer every day. Interceding for those around us. Interceding for our country that has been a mess for a long time. But we need to intercede for one another. We'll continue next time, but I hope as we close our service today that if the Holy Spirit has laid something on your heart as a believer, or maybe you're here today and you're not sure you're saved. Well, that's the very first thing that needs to be resolved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But as believers, how is your relationship with the Lord? Maybe you need a revival in your heart. And you know, we're not in charge of sovereign movements of the Holy Spirit, which have happened throughout history. We call those revivals. But We can have personal revival. We're in control of our own lives as far as, our wills. Will you give yourself over to the Lord today? If you're not living for Him, if your heart needs to be revived, won't you come before the Lord and say, Lord, my heart needs to be revived. The message today has pointed out some things in my heart, some real needs. And today, Father, I'm giving my life over to You afresh. Won't you do that today if you need to?